Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So that's God's blessing upon us. Gracious God, we ask that you might indeed lift up the light of your countenance upon us, granting us peace today, that we would know the blessing of the Lord as we gather in your name with the praise and adoration of our hearts. Be pleased to receive us for the sake of our mediator, the Lord Jesus, as we ask it in his name. Amen. Read this morning from the Gospel of John and chapter 9, John's Gospel and chapter 9. Let's hear the word of God. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and washed. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing, And you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it is unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to John's Gospel in chapter 9 this morning and to another of these remarkable claims that we find in John's Gospel, which John clearly intends to be a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Toward the end of his Gospel, John explains the purpose that he has in writing his Gospel. He says it is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so John records these astonishing claims that Jesus made whilst he was amongst us. "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine," and so on. And through these great claims of Jesus, he reveals himself to us. And John records them for that purpose and with that aim. So this morning I want us to think about the words of Jesus that we have in John 9 and verse 5, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And you'll notice that the words are found in a similar framework to the framework we noticed last time in John 6, where we looked at that claim, "I am the bread of life." And we noted the setting and the substance and the sequel of those words and used that to try and understand then what the Lord Jesus was saying to us in that claim. And I want us to use the same framework again today as we look at this passage now in John 9. So notice first of all the setting of these words. What the setting of the words tell us. And you see immediately that the setting of the words is this vivid and remarkable story of the healing, the restoring of sight to a blind man. And if you turn back to chapter 8 and verse 12, you'll see that Jesus has already made the same claim. John chapter 8 verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now the general background of this whole section in John's Gospel is what we call the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the ceremonies of the Feast of the Tabernacles was the lighting of the great menorah, that great golden candlestick that was in the tabernacle and then in the temple, a golden candelabra, a symbol of God as light in the darkness of his people and as the pillar of fire that led the people through the wilderness and so on. And it's in that context that the Lord Jesus makes this great claim. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, by contrast, the Pharisees were as blind as bats. as to who Jesus was, who God is, and why Jesus had come into the world, what he had come into the world to do. And their spiritual blindness was one of the great burdens on the heart of the Lord Jesus here in this chapter, and as we see in numerous other parts of the Gospels. Do you remember how Jesus returns to that again and again in Matthew 23, where he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, blind guides." He calls them blind fools, "you blind men. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Blind Pharisees, he says to them. 5 times he calls them blind as he speaks to them, and he pleads with them, because the worst of it was that the Pharisees thought they were the only ones who could see. And so they set themselves up as to be guides for the blind around them, as they saw it. And so Jesus says, as blind guides leading the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And now here was this great contrast. God, who had come as the true light to lead his people unerringly through the wilderness, has come now in Jesus, the true light of the world, whom to follow means you will never walk in darkness. And so when Jesus comes to this blind beggar, the work of opening the eyes of the blind is about to be astonishingly illustrated in this man. You can see how Jesus clarifies that in that section in verse 3 of chapter 9, where his disciples have come to him and said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answers them, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Do you see how differently Jesus looks upon this man from the way in which his disciples saw this man? How different his view of him was. Their interest in the man was only as a sort of discussion point, for their a point of interest to illustrate the things they were talking about. There he was, a blind beggar. They reduced him, as it were, to a theological problem to be played with and worked out. An illustration of the problem of suffering. "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" The Pharisees spent their time discussing things like that. And here are the disciples now doing the same. But Jesus sees this man as the sphere in which the mighty works of God could be displayed. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And then much of what follows underlines that great principle. It's very interesting to notice the setting of the miracle of healing. Some of the older commentators, as you read through the older commentaries on this passage, they make a lot of the clay that the Lord Jesus forms and uses to restore the sight of this man. And it may be that they are right to have done that, because it's clear in John's Gospel that such matters as light and water, bread, are used symbolically as well in John's Gospel. And probably the clay here has a symbolic importance also. John often does that with things in the way he writes. For example, we're told, aren't we, in John 13, when Judas leaves the upper room, going away to betray the Lord Jesus, you remember, as he leaves, John makes the point, "And it was night." Well, it was a Passover meal. Of course it was night. And anybody familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would know it must have been night. And John obviously knew it was night. Why does he bother telling us? Well, he's making a broader point and a deeper point than simply the fact that it was nighttime at which they held the Passover meal. He's referring to that fact as symbolic, that John was not just going out into the physical nighttime. He was walking away from the light into darkness, away from Christ and the blessings of his kingdom, into the kingdom of darkness. It was night, John says. So think about the symbolic use of language in John. Isn't it significant then in Genesis 2 that we're told of the Creator, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth, that we have the Creator forming man from dust? And it may well be, I think, that John is expecting us to make that connection here. He intends us to see in this miracle the Creator coming to this man in a work of new creation now, taking the dust and making clay with spit in order to give this man sight. And you'll remember how the Apostle Paul later in 2 Corinthians 4, he speaks of God who commands the light to shine out of darkness, shining in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So we have the setting of the story. I think it points us to something more than physical sight being given to this man and physical light and physical healing given to him. And in so many ways, that, impressive though it is the lesser part of the story. It's the lesser miracle. The greater miracle for this man was yet to come. The lesser miracle of physical healing was just a beginning, a sign and a symbol pointing forward to something more astonishing still. And the greater miracle, of course, was the giving of spiritual sight to this poor man, to see the glories of Jesus Christ, so that by the end of the story, in verse 38, he is bowing before the Lord Jesus in faith to worship him. So that's the general setting in which we find this statement, the background of the Feast of Tabernacles, the miracle itself, a miracle of new creation in the life of this man, and the restoration of his sight as a sign and symbol of the greater miracle that was yet to come. And then we have the words themselves. Think about the substance of these words, what they mean. I am the light of the world. Now in the Bible, again, light and darkness are profoundly important words and concepts, and they are so very significantly in two particular ways. The first is moral, and the second is intellectual. When you think of morality, light is associated with purity, with righteousness, while darkness is associated with evil and godlessness. And so we read in Scripture of men loving darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Jesus says, everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come to the light. So morally, light is associated with purity, with holiness, with righteousness, and darkness is associated with evil, godlessness, and unrighteousness. And then intellectually, light indicates truth, and darkness indicates error. As in John 12:35, where Jesus says, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the god of this world, that is the devil, blinds the minds of those who do not believe so that they cannot come to a knowledge of the truth. And the Apostle works that out in some detail in 2 Corinthians 4. And he tells us that the God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, shines in our hearts. And what he does is to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that means that when God shines into our hearts, what he does is to illumine our hearts, and he gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So he's giving understanding. He's enabling us to see what is true. Truth that otherwise we could and would never see. So those are the two categories of blindness that the New Testament speaks about. When men sit in darkness, When they live as though they are in the darkness, their deeds are evil. When the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has not shone into someone's heart and life, that's where they are, in the darkness, with their deeds evil. But they also sit in an intellectual darkness, not just a moral darkness, in which they cannot see and appreciate the truth. And you find that again and again, don't you? Amongst very intellectual people. That's what this man found in this chapter as we read earlier. That's what he found. He was being questioned by these Pharisees who knew, who had been schooled in the law. And he was explaining to them just what had happened to him, what Jesus had done. And they didn't believe him. And they couldn't understand it. And he says to them there, doesn't he, in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." In other words, he must be from God. And it must be that God has opened my eyes. The Pharisees just couldn't understand that. They couldn't see it. And they were saying, "Well, we don't see that at all." Well, what was wrong with them? What was the problem with these men? Is it that they hadn't been to university? Is it that they hadn't attended theological seminary? Not at all. It was these men were spiritually blind. That's the problem. That's what was wrong. And when you speak with people who respond, sometimes with an air of superiority, and they say, "I'm afraid I just don't see things like that," well, you have to recognize that what they're saying is absolutely true. They don't see it. Because blind men don't see. And in contrast to that, as I'm sure you're well aware and have found many times, you can meet sometimes poorly educated, very simple folk, and you find that they're people with true wisdom in the things of God, a deep discernment, a deep understanding of the things of God, an insight that can sometimes be breathtaking. Why? Their eyes have been opened. So Scripture tells us God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Now that symbol of light is referring to two characteristics of God. The first is his holiness, which is often illustrated in Scripture and shown to us in Scripture in the form of light. In the book of Revelation, remember, the Apostle John is confronted by a light as bright as the sun that causes him to bow in utter amazement in the presence of the blazing glory of the exalted Christ who is standing before him. And you'll know that there are numerous examples like that to be found in the Scriptures, of light being symbolic of the perfect holiness of God. In the second place, light is symbolic of the gracious self-revelation of God, God making himself known. His desire is to make himself known to us, that we should know him, our Creator and our Redeemer. And so we find God revealing himself in light in the Holy Scripture, because the property of light is to shine and to reveal, and God as light reveals himself and makes himself known to us. Now, when the light shines in darkness, it dispels everything that belongs to the darkness in terms of error and in terms of unholiness. When you enter a dark room, you switch on the light. Well, the darkness simply can't stay there, can it? It's expelled by the light. It is dispelled by the light. And what we're intended to learn here, you see, is that the only thing that can change character, the only thing that makes bad men good, is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that sorts out our wrong understanding of God, that brings us to know him, is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as it breaks through the darkness, shining into our hearts so that we say, I see it now. I didn't see it before. All my life I've been blind to these realities, but I see it now. That's what happened to this man. And it's of great significance that one of the signs of Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament was that he should open the eyes of the blind, you remember. Remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus went back to the synagogue in Nazareth, and the scriptures, the scroll of scripture was handed to him for him to read. It's recounted for us in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. And the Lord Jesus reads the passage, and it was Isaiah 61. And having read the scriptures, he handed back the scroll to the leader in the synagogue, and he said, "This day, these words are fulfilled in your ears." What had he read? He was reading Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to release all those who are oppressed." "Now these words are fulfilled in your hearing," he said. And it's very significant, those two great signs of the Messiah, the freeing of captives, the giving of sight to the blind, are brought together at this point in John's Gospel. If you look again in chapter 8 and verse 31, we find these words. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, the Pharisees didn't like that, any more than the suggestion that followed that they were blind. They didn't like the idea that they were captives, that they were slaves. And so they answer him in verse 33. "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You see, liberation for the captives. And now in chapter 9, sight for the blind. And what John is saying by bringing those two things together from the prophecy of Isaiah and bringing them together in his gospel here, he's saying to us, Messiah has come. The promised one, the one who was to be sent, has come. He's here. And did you notice the meaning of the name of the pool to which this man went to wash his eyes? Do you remember? Siloam, which being interpreted means sent. It's the same thing, you see. John's message to us, this is the sent one. This is Messiah. Messiah has come. Now that leads us to the third thing, which is the sequel. The sequel, and what the sequel says to us. We've looked at the setting, we've thought about the substance of the claim. Now I want us to notice the sequel to these words. And we find two things here, one in the blind man and the other in the Pharisees. And there's a sense in which everyone sitting here this morning and hearing my voice can be described in either of these two ways. There's a sense in which we're either like the blind man who receives his sight, or we're like the Pharisees. Whenever Jesus comes, you see his light, there's always one or other of these two sequels. The restoration of this man's sight was a great sign. And even some of the Pharisees, you remember, acknowledged that. You read that in verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division amongst them. So the miraculous sign, the healing of this blind man, divided them. some recognize, well, this is a miracle, this is a sign, this is a wonder. But as we saw with the miracle of the bread given to the 5,000 last time, the physical sign, though impressive, that's really the least of it. The vital thing here was the opening of this man's spiritual eyes. And they really were opened, were they? Just notice how the light dawns on this man's soul. From verse 11, he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.'" A man called Jesus. They asked how your eyes opened, and that was his answer to them. That's all he knew about Jesus. Just a man. Now look at verse 17. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So at first it's a man called Jesus. Now he sees, well, he must be a prophet. Then verse 33. "If this man were not from God," the man said, "he could do nothing." So this man is thinking, and the light is dawning upon him. And as he thinks out loud, you can see what's happening to this man. His eyes are being opened. "If this man were not from God," he says, "he could do nothing." So he's a man, he's a prophet, and he's been sent by God. And then you come to verse 38. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. It's a wonderful depiction of a man brought to saving faith whose life is transformed in Jesus Christ. And what has happened to him through this whole story of his encounter with Jesus is the Lord Jesus is opening his eyes to give him spiritual sight. And that's the real miracle. That's the major miracle. Opening someone's physical eyes is really small stuff compared to that. And did you notice that lovely touch there in verse 35? When Jesus found him. You know, this man doesn't go out looking for Jesus, groping in the darkness, trying to find him, find out who he is. And how thankful we should be to God for that. You see, the reality is not that we are in the darkness groping for God, but God is in the light coming to blind men. Jesus found him. Thank God many of us know what that means. And we can say, "Jesus found me." But there's a second sequel that runs alongside this, isn't there? Running in parallel to the experience of this man. Because at the same time that the light is dawning on a formerly blind man, there are others who are being confirmed in the darkness of their understanding. John describes the process in verse 39 and 40. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also? Don't you know who we are? Don't you know our ecclesiastical pedigree? Have you not seen how we live our lives? Are you saying that we are blind?" And Jesus says to them, "The trouble is, you think you can see." And that's worse, because these men were suffering with a spiritual blindness, and spiritual blindness really is a terrible, terrible thing. Notice how you see it in the Pharisees in verse 18 and verse 24. They suffer from the blindness of sheer prejudice. Verse 18. "The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born blind and received his sight until they'd called the parents of him who had received his sight." Verse 24. "They again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.'" And then verse 29. "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." And they concluded he could never have opened this man's eyes. It's the blindness of sheer prejudice. That's a terrible state to be in. and a totally unteachable spirit. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. "How dare you lecture us? How dare you try to teach us? We know all about you. We know how you were born, where you were born. We know what sort of man you are. How dare you teach us?" And spiritual blindness is often seen, you see, in an unwillingness to be taught. And it's revealed very often in one of two ways. Either there are some things that you will never let God speak to you about, or there are people you will never allow God to speak to you through. So they say, "Oh, well, I'll listen to other people, but not to you. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to tell me? How dare you lecture me?" Is there someone here, perhaps, and you've decided you're never going to let God speak to you about certain things and never allow God to use someone else as an instrument to teach you? That's a really dangerous situation to get yourself into, but far, far more dangerous than not hearing certain people is having issues that you will not hear God address you concerning. That's even more dangerous. These Pharisees had the blindness of sheer prejudice, associated, as you see in the same verse, with the blindness of sheer cleverness. "You can't teach us," they say to the blind man who received his sight. And in the previous verses, they spent all their time trying to humiliate him, trying to make him look like a fool. And that's always a bad sign. That's a dangerous thing, to try to make someone look stupid. And they say, "Will you teach us? We're the clever ones. Who do you think you are?" It's the blindness of mere cleverness. And there is such a thing as mere cleverness. Superficial. It's never the mark of a true scholar. A true scholar has a humble, teachable spirit. But mere cleverness says, "We're not going to listen to you. We won't learn from you. Who do you think you are?" And there's the blindness also of self-righteousness in verse 40. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" There's probably no blindness so deep and fixed as the blindness of self-righteousness. So light had come into the world, but these men preferred darkness rather than light. That was the solemn reality of their lives. But that isn't a exclusively ancient reality. We can be living today in the land of the blind, and your convictions about your own righteousness can make you think that you can see when you are truly blind. Maybe you're sitting here this morning with an unteachable spirit that God wants to change. But what we need more than anything else is this miracle. The miracle of a Savior who can bring light into our darkness. And then we can go out, you see, to a needy world with Jesus saying to us, "You are the light of the world. Now go and let it shine." But you see, just as we are unable to cure our own blindness, we can sometimes have our blindness cured, can't we, through the modern advancement of science and medicine and so on. And that's a wonderful thing. But you can do nothing about your spiritual blindness. All you can do, you see, is come to the light. Come to Jesus and say, "Lord, help me see. Lord, open my eyes." Because only He can do it. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." The Lord bless His word to us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has come into the world as the light of the world. We thank You that He has shone in our hearts, and we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May others who presently sit in the darkness see a great light May the Lord Jesus shine upon them in all his grace and glory. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.